We read God's holy and inspired word this morning from Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Word of God in Matthew 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. We read the Word of God that far this morning. And on the basis of that and many other passages of God's Word, we have the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 19. Lord's Day 19. Why is it added and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, during Lord's Day 19, the Heidelberg Catechism brings to a conclusion its explanation of that part of the Apostles' Creed that addresses our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Up to this point, we've looked at both the person and the works of our Savior. We've looked at his person by examining his names. We've looked at the works of our Savior by examining his states. We considered his state of humiliation, the fact that he stood guilty before God on account of our sins, therefore endured the humiliation, the shame, the suffering, and the punishment that we deserved. And we've begun looking at his state of exaltation. The fact that he's righteous and innocent before God because he's satisfied fully God's justice for our sins. He's merited righteousness, and now he enjoys the glory and the honor and the exaltation that is his reward. That exaltation began for Christ at his resurrection from the dead. It continued with his ascension and his sitting at the right hand of the Father. And that glory and honor will reach its final great culmination in his return on the clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead. The view that we have, therefore, of the future and the end of all things is one of confident hope and longing. Our position, what is the biblical and the Reformed position concerning the end of all things, is referred to as amillennialism, in opposition to pre- and post-millennialism. Amillennialism teaches that the millennium is not a literal 1,000 years, but it refers to the whole New Testament age. Now we're living in the millennium. From the time that Christ ascended into heaven until his return again, Christ reigns as king over all. And we believe, according to the scriptures, that at the end, there will be a great persecution for the church. The Antichrist will establish his kingdom. The church will be a small, beleaguered remnant on the face of the earth. Then Christ will come to destroy the kingdom of the Antichrist, to judge the quick and the dead, and to create the new heavens and the new earth. There are some opponents of this Reformed and biblical view who charge us with being pessimists and being defeatists. There are some even who go so far as to say that this position is a kamikaze theology. Just as a kamikaze pilot in World War II was assured of a certain death, of a spiral downward crashing and burning, so they say our view of the end. It's pessimistic, it's defeated, everything's going downhill, getting worse and worse, the church is going to be persecuted, and there's not going to be this grand, glorious, earthly kingdom. But that charge could not be farther from the truth. Our view of the future is not one of pessimism and defeatism. There's a realistic view of the end. We know what we're going to face, but it's a perspective of the greatest optimism and hope. We have the greatest hope as we view the future because our hope rests in Christ. Christ who now sits enthroned as King over all, and Christ who will return in all of His glory and His power to give to us the full, final victory. Which means then, we don't look to the future with a head that hangs down in doubt and in despair. We look to the future with a head that's lifted up in faith and in hope. A head that's lifted up in the confidence of the victory that's ours in Jesus Christ. With eyes that are full of hope in the return of our Savior. Call your attention to Lord's Day 19 this morning under the theme, I Believe in the Returning Judge. Notice first of all his present position, secondly his future return, and thirdly my uplifted head. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. Scriptures often speak of that and use that language of sitting at God's right hand. A couple of examples. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And Ephesians 1, verse 20. Which he, that's God, wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. We have to understand when the Bible speaks of sitting at God's right hand is that it's using a figure of speech. It's using an illustration drawn from earthly life to teach us something about Christ and about his place in heaven. God does not have a literal, physical, earthly throne. He does not have a right hand in the same sense that you and I have a right hand. It's a figure of speech. The idea of sitting is the idea of sitting down at a king's side. The idea of a throne, of rule, power, and authority. And what it means to sit at the right hand is that you are the representative of the king. You're given power and authority on behalf of the king. Most in the Bible had a right hand that was their dominant hand, their hand of power. And so when the Bible speaks of a right hand, it speaks of it as the arm of strength, of power and authority. And therefore to sit by the right hand of a king's throne was an indication of being a representative of the king, of having a position of authority in the kingdom to rule on behalf of the king, and an indication of real power. You were the king's right-hand man. Example from the Bible would be Joseph. He was elevated in the kingdom of Pharaoh to be the second in the kingdom under Pharaoh. Or another example would be Daniel. When in the kingdoms of Babylon and Persia, he was elevated to the position of chief ruler under the emperor. They sat at the right hand of the king. Jesus Christ, having ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God. And what that means is that Jesus Christ has been elevated to a position of greatest honor and glory. He's been elevated to a position of authority. The authority of God Himself and power, real almighty power, to rule as God's representative over all things. Understand that when we're talking about Christ sitting at the right hand of God, we're speaking of Christ from the viewpoint of His human nature. Christ who took upon Himself a real human body and human soul. Christ who suffered, who died, who rose again, who ascended into heaven. Not talking here about Christ from the viewpoint of His divine nature. From the viewpoint of His divine nature, He didn't receive anything at His ascension into heaven. He is true and eternal God who is almighty, who from eternity rules over all. Talking about Christ from the viewpoint of His human nature, from the viewpoint of His human nature, He who suffered such shame and humiliation has now been elevated to this position of glory and authority and power. And Christ, now from the viewpoint of His human nature, exercises rule over all things. There's two aspects to that rule of Jesus Christ over all. Both of them come out in Lord's Day 19. First of all, Christ exercises a rule of grace over His elect church. Answer 50 begins that way, because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that He might appear as head of His church. Christ is eternally the head of His church. He was chosen in eternity in God's sovereign decree of election to be the head of the church, and all of the elect church, the body, was chosen in Him. But now, having ascended into heaven, sitting at that position of glory and authority and power, Christ appears and He rules as head of His church. He rules over us in a rule of grace, a rule by His word and by His Spirit in our hearts. That is the spiritual, heavenly kingdom of Christ, as He rules over our hearts by His word and by His Spirit. There is a second aspect to the rule of Christ, and that's that He exercises a rule of power over all things. And that's the rest of answer 50, by whom the Father governs all things. So highly has Jesus Christ been exalted and glorified that He is the one who executes God's eternal counsel and decree. The power of providence has been placed into the hands of Jesus Christ, and He is the one who upholds and sustains and rules over everything in the creation. He rules over everything in heaven, everything on earth. He rules over the great things of time and history and the seemingly small and insignificant aspects of history. He rules over all men, all nations, the rise and fall of kings and kingdoms, the whole course of human history, all of the so-called natural disasters in the creation. All things are in the hands of Jesus Christ to uphold and to govern. And He does so for the sake of, for the good of, His elect church. We mustn't have in our minds that there are these two independent, unrelated rules of Jesus Christ. The rule of grace over His church, rule of power over all things, with no relationship between them. Jesus Christ rules over all things for the sake of His precious body, the church. His rule over all things in the creation, men and nations and history, is subservient to His church, our good and our salvation. It's a tremendous comfort to us. It's a comfort to us to know that everything that takes place, everything in history, everything in the church, everything in our lives personally, sovereignly directed, governed by our Lord Jesus Christ. The hands that rule over all things are the hands that were pierced at the cross for us. Everything that we receive comes to us then Jesus Christ in His love for us. And that includes the troubles and the sorrows and the hardships of this life. It's not just that these things come and Jesus Christ loves us in spite of all of those things. These things are an expression of Christ's love for us. He sends all of these things upon us in His love for us and for our good. And we can say that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. This is honor and this is glory for Jesus Christ. Just as there was earthly honor and glory for a man like Joseph to be raised to Pharaoh's right hand, earthly honor and glory for someone like Daniel to be raised to the right hand of the emperor, an infinitely greater degree is it honor and glory for Christ to be elevated to this position of authority and power and rule. This is His reward for His obeying His Father, His doing the will of the Father and saving His elect people, atoning for them on the cross. He's rewarded, and the reward is to sit down the right hand of God in heaven to rule over all things. It's obviously significant for Christ, but His sitting at the right hand of God in heaven also has great significance for us. There's comfort and benefit for us in Christ being elevated to that position of glory. Question and answer 52 mentions two specific benefits for us. First of all, answer 51, First, that by His Holy Spirit, He pours out heavenly graces upon us, His members. Those graces refer to the blessings of salvation that He's merited for us by His death on the cross. Those are heavenly graces, meaning they come to us from heaven, and they're graces that by which Christ is preparing us for our place in heaven with Him. The Catechism says that these are poured out. We don't receive these graces as a meager few droplets, as great and as gracious and as undeserved as that would be. But we receive these blessings as a flood of spiritual blessings. We have so much in Jesus Christ, a rich inheritance that He's merited for us and that He bestows upon us now from heaven. Not going to say much more about that this morning, simply because, God willing, we're going to touch on that in the sermon again tonight. But there is this aspect that's important to consider. Christ bestows upon us those heavenly graces according to our needs as He's determined them eternally. Christ bestows upon us the grace sufficient in our time of need. You and I today don't have the grace and the strength necessary to face the great persecution. But when that day comes, we're confident Christ will supply the measure of grace that we stand in need of. You and I don't have the grace to face our death. But when the moment of our death comes, Christ bestows upon us that heavenly grace, the grace that we stand in need of confidently to face that last great enemy. The day when God sends a trial into our life, He gives us the heavenly grace that we stand in need of to bear up under that. We don't have grace for tomorrow. He's given us a measure of grace for today. And if He gives us tomorrow, He doesn't take us in death. He'll give us the grace that we need for tomorrow so that each day we depend upon Him for the daily measure of grace, each moment, each circumstance, each trouble and trial. Depend upon Jesus Christ and are confident, He will supply the heavenly grace we stand in need of. That's the first benefit that the Catechism mentions, that Christ sits at God's right hand. Secondly, Catechism says, in answer 51, then that by His power He defends and preserves us against all enemies. The church on earth is constantly beset by spiritual enemies. The devil is hard at work seeking to destroy the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This wicked world is constantly at work seeking to lure us into their fellowship, to live and walk as they do. And then our own sinful flesh. Each one of us carries a sinful nature into the church of Jesus Christ, which can be terribly destructive to the church, to the life and the peace and unity of the church of Christ on earth. Our confidence is that Jesus Christ reigns as King and head of His church. And Christ will defend and preserve His church. No matter how great the enemies are, they're nothing compared to the greatness and the power of King Jesus. He will not allow you and I to go on in sin and become lost and to lose our salvation. He will not allow the enemies of the church to make one move apart from His will, His decree, His power. They're under the sovereign control of Jesus Christ. When, by His power and in His providence, He ordains that they move against the church, that they attack, we'll never allow them to so work so that the church is destroyed from off the face of the earth. He defends and He preserves His church. We have confidence, therefore, as the church. Confidence with regard to our own salvation personally, that Christ will preserve us in that. And we have confidence with regard to the church on the earth. We have that confidence with respect to our own denomination of churches, the troubles that we've experienced as churches. We know Christ rules as head of the church. All of this sovereignly ordained and directed by our head. All for the good of the church here on this earth. That, despite all of the workings of the devil and our own sins, Christ will preserve His church. There's comfort for us to know that Christ sits now at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. Comfort is also knowing that Jesus Christ will come again as judge of the living and the dead. Question that we might have is when? When is Jesus Christ going to return? The simple answer is we don't know. No man knows the day or the hour. Jesus says, Matthew 24, verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Some have foolishly tried to speculate about when that return will be. But the truth is that no one knows the precise day or the hour. What we do know is that there must be signs of His coming, and that these signs must be fulfilled before Jesus Christ returns. And here in Matthew 24, Jesus Christ lays out the signs of the times, the signs of His second coming. Verse 6, there are wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7, nations rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. At the end of verse 7, there are signs in the creation, famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. Verse 9, persecution, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Verse 11, and many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. There are false prophets, false doctrine, heresy. Verse 12 speaks of the growth and development of sin, because iniquity shall abound. And then the rest of verse 12 speaks of the great falling away, the great apostasy. The love of many shall wax cold. Verse 14, the outstanding sign of the return of Christ, the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Verse 21 again speaks of the great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Verse 24, there shall arise false Christs, and the false Christ, the Antichrist, and his kingdom. And verse 29, signs immediately preceding his coming. The sun be darkened, the moon not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. All of these things that Jesus prophesied of must come to pass before Jesus Christ returns. And we can see that Christ is returning by discerning these signs in the creation, in society, and in the church. That doesn't mean we're going to be able to tell exactly when Jesus Christ returns, but we do know He is coming as we see these signs present and growing and developing. And it's in this way, in the way of these signs and their fulfillment, Christ does return. Christ will return. He'll stand up where He's now seated at God's right hand. And then He'll return again on the clouds of glory, surrounded by the army of heaven. And as He comes down, there will be a great shout, the trumpet that proclaims His coming, so that all see and all know that the end is upon us and that Christ is returning. Jesus says in verse 27, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." It'll be something that's proclaimed for all the world to know from the east to the west that Christ has returned. By the power of His voice, Christ will raise the dead, and then we'll sit as the judge of the living and the dead. The purpose of His return is to execute the final judgment. And that judgment, the judge, is God. God, as He's represented in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be Jesus Christ in His human nature, the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, who carries out the final judgment. He is the visible representation to us of God. He's the brightness of the glory of God. We see God in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has earned that right by His death on the cross, whereby He judged the world, whereby He has the reward of that great glory and honor, sitting in judgment. Christ will sit in judgment over all rational, moral creatures, which means all angels and devils, and all men and women. That includes not only the reprobate men and women, but also the elect. We also will stand in judgment before Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." This judgment will be public. Christ will sit on the throne of judgment. All the world and all the angels will be gathered around this throne, and each one of us personally will stand in judgment before Jesus Christ. All the sins that we've committed, including the private sins that no one else knows about, will be exposed and brought to the light for Christ the judge. Christ will proclaim a verdict, either innocent or guilty, and then He will execute the sentence. Those whom He declares to be innocent, He'll take to the right hand in the glories of the new heavens and the new earth, and those that He declares to be guilty will go to the left. Everlasting destruction, death, and condemnation in hell. That judgment, according to the Scriptures, one verse we just read out of 2 Corinthians, will be according to works. The Bible says according to works, not on the basis of our good works. Our good works are not the basis for our receiving glory, being justified by Christ in the final judgment. There's none who stand before Christ and can present his good works and say, look at all that I've done, and expect to be justified. What foolishness. What can we bring in our hands and stand before Christ the judge? The basis of that judgment and of our being finally justified and brought into glory is the work of Jesus Christ alone. It's on the basis of Christ's suffering and death and perfect obedience. It's on the basis of His shed blood for us. It's on the basis of His righteousness. We will be finally justified and brought to glory. But that judgment of Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures, is according to works. It harmonizes with the good works that we've performed. It's not the basis. We don't do the good works in order to be saved. But the judgment of Jesus Christ, that we are innocent before Him and His righteousness, accords with, is in harmony with, the life we've lived by the grace of God. By the grace of God, He's worked within us to will and to do of His good pleasure. By His grace and Spirit, He's worked in us so that we've lived a life of good works before Him out of thankfulness for our salvation. Not that we're perfect at all, but He's worked in us by His Spirit. The judgment will harmonize with that. Just as the condemnation of the unbelieving reprobate will be in harmony with their evil works, their sin and their unbelief that they've committed all their life long. Coming of Jesus Christ as judge is a great comfort to us. It's a comfort to us from a negative point of view, because that means the final destruction of His and our enemies will mean, finally, the death and the destruction and then the casting into the lowest parts of hell, the devil himself. It will be the destruction of the kingdom of the Antichrist and His being cast into the depths of hell. It will be the defeat and destruction of this whole wicked world that persecuted the church on the earth. This is our comfort as well from a positive point of view. The coming of Christ as judge is our justification. First part of Answer 52, that in all my sorrows and persecutions with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven. When I think of the final judgment only from the point of view of my sin, well, then I have every reason to fear. Then I have every reason to be afraid of all of my sins being exposed. And not just before others, before the world, before Christ. When I think only of my sin, then I have reason to doubt. But when we look to Christ, when we look to His cross, then we don't stand in judgment and fear, and we don't look to that day in terror, but we do so with longing. We do so with confidence. Confidence not in self, but alone in Jesus Christ. The one who died for me is the one who's going to stand as the judge. The one who offered himself as guilty before the tribunal of God and was condemned is the one who's going to stand as judge, and therefore I will not be condemned, but I'll be acquitted. I'll be declared righteous, justified. One who was cursed is the one who will stand in judgment, so that I will not be cursed, but will receive the greatest blessings in Him. Knowing that we belong to Christ, knowing what He's done for us on the cross, the blood that He shed to cover our sins, we're comforted and we long for that day. Being justified on the basis of Christ's blood, we will inherit then all the blessings of salvation and everlasting life. The end of answer 52 shall translate me with all His chosen ones to Himself into heavenly joys and glory. Will mean no more suffering, no more troubles and sorrows and afflictions of the body, of the mind, of the soul, all of them gone. Every tear wiped from our eye by the hand of Christ Himself. Will mean no more struggle with sin, no more guilty conscience, no more shame on account of the sins that we've committed, no more daily struggles against our old man and our besetting sins. It will mean life with Christ. That's the height of it. All of these other blessings, wonderful, marvelous, but the greatest is to see Savior face to face. To look upon the one who was crucified and accursed for me, and to dwell with Him in the perfection of covenant fellowship forever. That's ours. That's the comfort and the hope that we have in the return of Jesus Christ. We long for that day. And we look forward to His coming with uplifted head, with a head that's lifted up in faith and in hope. Now there are in this life all kinds of sorrows and persecutions the Catechism speaks of. There are so many sorrows in this life. Sorrow chiefly on account of our sin. And then the other sorrows with the hurts and the pain, the loss and the troubles of this life. There are persecutions. There's a level of persecution that we may face now already, and yet we know that's going to increase. There will be the great tribulation right before the coming of Jesus Christ. There's a temptation for us in the weakness of faith. Have our head hang down. Hang down in doubt. Don't see with this eye Christ sitting as head over all, ruling and directing everything for my good and the good of the church. I'm not able to see with this eye that the church is always being defended and preserved. Not able to see Christ now already as He's preparing for His second coming. Tempted to doubt. We're tempted to despair, to hang our head in despair on account of all the sorrows and all the troubles and the persecutions in this life. To hang our head in despair. How is this for my good? How is there going to be an end to look at my sins in despair? How can I be saved? How can I go to glory? But by faith in Jesus Christ, our heads are lifted up. In faith, we're confident. We don't walk by faith, we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith, and that faith is the evidence of things we don't see. I'm not able to see with this eye Christ on the throne, but by faith I see Him. He's head over all. He's defending and preserving the church. He's working all things together for the good of the church and for my good and salvation. I see by faith the signs of Christ coming. I hear by faith His footsteps as that coming is closer and closer. My head is lifted up in hope. Hope that He's coming. Hope that there's deliverance from all the sorrow and the persecution of this life. Hope that there's deliverance from sin. Hope that I'm justified in Him. Hope that there's glory that awaits. And so though I'm burdened down with all the sorrows and the troubles of this life, my head is lifted up in faith, in hope, and earnest longing and desire for His return. In hope, I watch. In hope, I wait. And in hope, I pray. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, lift up our heads. Give us hope. Hope in this life. Hope for the life to come. Hope for the future. By Thy grace, cause us to walk by faith and in hope. Comfort us in the troubles and the persecutions of this life that Thou dost sovereignly send upon us. Comfort us that all of these things are for our good. All of these things are preparing us for glory. And all of these things preparing the way for the great coming of Christ. And we pray, Father, cause Christ to come quickly until He returns. Strengthen us to be faithful, to watch, to wait, to be ready, and to be praying. Father, forgive our sins. Make us now to know we're righteous in Christ, justified and forgiven. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt now keep us from sin and temptation. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.